And if you would, take your scriptures and turn to Acts chapter 4. If you're visiting with us today, I'll tell you our practice is to preach through God's Word, through books of the Bible, verse by verse. And we have been working our way through this book of Acts. Today we come to chapter 4. And as you're turning there, I want you to picture two rooms in the city of Jerusalem. The first room is filled with the most powerful leaders in all of the country, in all the nation. This room is filled with the high priests, the rulers, the elders, the Sanhedrin. It's wealth, power, prestige. They have the power to lock someone up for life. They have the power of execution in their hands. And then you have a second room. The second room is filled with fishermen. It's filled with the uneducated. It's filled with people who are poor, tradesmen, servants, women, children, people on their knees who are crying out to the Lord. Now, which room do you think is the room that possesses true, lasting power? Is it the first room filled with the leaders of society, or is it the second room that's filled with God's humble people who are on their knees crying out to Him? This morning, we are about to see that this second room is filled with the almighty power of God because His presence is there, His Spirit is there. So let's go into that second room now as we come to Acts chapter 4. We'll begin with verse 23. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal. And signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus.' And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness." Let's bow together in prayer. Lord, we remember your word, "As the deer pants for the water, so does my soul long after you, Lord." Father, we need you desperately. We need your guidance. We need your love, your forgiveness, your wisdom, Lord, your truth. So by your Holy Spirit now, Lord, fill us where we are lacking. Show us our need, Lord. Convict us, comfort us, guide us by your Holy Spirit, Lord. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, let me remind you briefly where we are in this book of Acts. The church is just in its beginning stages. We saw in Acts chapter 1 and Acts chapter 2 that Jesus ascended into heaven and he left his apostles behind. They prayed, gathered and prayed for 10 days while they waited for this Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, just as Jesus promised. On the day of Pentecost, 3,000 souls were added to the church. And we've seen since the day of Pentecost that the church continued to meet day by day for what we call the ordinary means of grace, the gathering of prayer, of teaching, breaking bread together, the sacraments, and fellowship. The Lord continued to save souls, and the church, as we last saw, was 5,000, made up of 5,000 men. So 5,000 men plus the women and the children, the church is just growing by leaps and bounds. And in the beginning half of Acts chapter 4, what we saw last week, Peter and John boldly proclaimed the gospel before the ruling body, before the Sanhedrin, the chief priests, the elders, And for this, they were thrown in prison. They spent a night in jail. We left off with Peter and John being released after their night in jail and being charged and warned, threatened not to speak the name of Jesus Christ anymore. So that's where we pick up this morning. And the first thing I want you to see is the prayer gathering. So notice verse 23, where our passage opens up. When Peter and John are released after a night spent in jail, notice where they go first. Notice they don't go home and go to bed. They probably didn't sleep any. They were up for the entire night, I would imagine. They didn't run away to a faraway country like Jonah did and flee from the danger. Where do they go? They go immediately to the church, to the body of Christ. Notice verse 23 tells us they went to their friends. Now, this word friends in the Greek language, other Bible translations say they went to their own people or their own kind. That's what that word friends means. It's telling us that the church is not a loosely connected group of people. No, the church is to be your nearest, dearest, deepest fellowship. To say that these are my people. So when I'm leaving prison, the first place I go is to my own kind. It's demonstrating for us that the church is to be a place of connection and true, rich, deep fellowship. If you find yourself disconnected from the body of Christ, there's something off. It's not the Lord's intention for his people. And then notice verse 24. They gather together with friends. They share the news, and verse 24 tells us, when they heard it, that is the news of all that has happened, they lifted their voices together to God. Together to God speaks of being of one accord in prayer, in harmony in prayer. This is a unified, single-minded prayer. They're focusing together on the same thing. And I remind you, this is already just in four chapters in Acts, this is the third time that we have seen the early church gathered for prayer in this manner. In Acts chapter 1, verse 14, it tells us they were devoting themselves to gathered prayer for 10 days while they awaited the promised Holy Spirit. They were on their knees praying. In Acts chapter 2, verse 46, it tells us they were devoting themselves to prayer daily. Daily praying together and attending the temple together for worship. So it's telling us the early church, they're not just gathering for prayer because this is a time of crisis. And certainly this was a time of crisis. This is the very first persecution in the life of the early church. But they didn't just gather when things were bad. They're gathering every single day, lifting up their prayers to the Lord. This begs the question, why were they so devoted to prayer? Or another question, what did the early Christians, the early church, understand about prayer that the church today does not seem to grasp? Why did these early Christians feel the need to come day by day together for prayer, and yet you see churches today that go years, if not decades, without having a prayer meeting and Christians coming together? Why are they so devoted to prayer, and yet many Christians go weeks and months without a single prayer lifted up to the Lord? What did they get that we are missing? Well, they had the example and the instruction of Jesus. They had the first-hand example of Christ, who was always on his knees in prayer. We know Christ frequently went off on his own in prayer. He led the apostles, the disciples, in prayer. Sometimes for an entire night, he would be in communion with his Lord, with his Father in prayer. They had the instructions firsthand given to them from Jesus. Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said, "Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." They're undergoing a season of persecution. They remember the words of Jesus. We need to get together in prayer. They remember the words of Jesus in the garden where he said, "Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but Jesus said, the flesh is weak." They remember Jesus' words in the parable of the persistent widow.
Jesus told them this parable so that they might always pray and not lose heart. They're gathered in prayer day after day because they remember the example and the teaching of Jesus. Jesus needed prayer. He needed to spend time with the Father and the Holy Spirit in fellowship and communion. How much more do we as his followers need prayer? And you know, there's something very sweet about what we see here in verse 24, that they lifted their voices together. There's something sweet about this true togetherness, true unity, the true fellowship, true partnership, shared mission and shared vision and goals that the church has when we gather for prayer. But you will not find this anywhere out in the world. All ages, children up to the elderly, and all in between, all stages of life, varying backgrounds, different education levels, different financial levels. They come from different parties, some are political zealots, and some are from different areas. They're all experiencing sweet, unified prayer, lifting their voices together as one. Christian, this is what the world who does not know Christ, this is what the world is longing for. We see around us constantly false community or weak community that's seeking to mimic what the church already has, what God has given us. We have true fellowship. We have true harmony. The world is starving for it, and we have it. God has given it to us as a gift. So, Christian, why would you neglect this gift, this blessing God gives us in prayer? Well, we see the prayer gathering, and now let's dig into the content of their prayers. I want us to see three specific things, three specific aspects about the prayers that they lift up. So first, I want you to notice that they proclaim together that God reigns. Notice verse 24, how the prayer begins. They lifted their voices together, unified prayer, to God and said, "Sovereign Lord." Now you need to know this is not the commonly used term for Lord. This is a unique term for Lord that occurs only 10 times in the New Testament. It's the Greek word despotes. And you hear our word despot in that word. A despot, you know, is an absolute ruler. This is one who wields complete and total authority and control. Now you think, why would they use this unique word for Lord at this occasion? Well, think about the situation. Think about what's happening in the church. Peter and John have just been arrested by the highest ruling authority, by the chief priests and the rulers, the Sadducees. This is the same group that tried Jesus and crucified Jesus. They hold the power. This group just charged Peter and John and mandated that they no longer speak the name of Jesus. And so see what the church prays at a time like this. You notice this? They lift up their prayers by opening and saying, "Lord, we know that you are sovereign. You have absolute power. You have authority over all. You are the one true master. Not the leaders of the temple in Jerusalem. Lord, it's you who are sovereign over all." And then this gets even better. Notice in verse 25, they then start praying scripture. What an amazing example that is. And Christian, if you ever find yourself not knowing what to pray, open up your Bible and start praying the scriptures. I want you to turn in your Bibles to Psalm chapter 2 so that you can see what the church is expressing in their prayer and why they are praying these particular words. What we see in verses 25 and 26 are direct quotes from Psalm chapter 2. And this is just a portion of Psalm 2, but when you see the Old Testament quoted in the New Testament, the entire scripture, or the entire psalm is in mind. So when you see a quote from Psalm 2, they're thinking of the entire psalm and the message of this all of Psalm chapter 2. So let's see in Psalm 2 the words of David and why they are quoting these words in their prayers. Psalm 2 opens, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.'" Here's what David is praying here, saying in his psalm, Psalm 2. He's saying the rulers of the earth, the kings, the leaders, the authorities, we may say today presidents and emperors, they are setting themselves against the Lord, seeking to break apart his people and tear apart his kingdom. This is a very real thing. It happened in David's day, happened in Paul's day, in Peter and John's day, in the day of the early church. It's happening in our day today. Leaders that are setting themselves actively against the Lord and his anointed and his kingdom. But notice how the psalm continues, verse 4. I love this. "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The sovereign Lord who sits in the heavens laughs." He is laughing at these leaders who think that they can overthrow his kingdom. He's laughing. In verse 5, "The Lord will speak to them and say, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill.'" The Lord laughing, as he's laughing, he says, "I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill, the eternal throne. I am on the throne that rules forever." Notice verse 8 of Psalm 2. Or verse 9, "You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." Meaning God will pour out his wrath and his justice on those who set themselves against him. These earthly rulers who seek to destroy God's kingdom, they will face God's wrath. Unless, verse 12, Psalm 2, "unless you take refuge in him and kiss the Son." Meaning, humble yourself, repent, take refuge in Christ, hide yourself in God's anointed, kiss the Son, show the utmost reverence and respect for Christ, and you will be spared. So now back to Acts. You see now what's happening at the prayer meeting. The church is praying this scripture back to the Lord. They're saying, "Lord, we know what, at a time like this, we turn to your scriptures and we remember what you have told us. Lord, help us not to be afraid of these earthly rulers. Remind us, Lord, that you are sovereign and that you laugh at the plans of men who set themselves against you." You know, I wonder what it was like to be in that room with Peter and James and John and Philip and Andrew, Bartholomew, all the apostles, all these early Christians. What was it like as Psalm 2 was quoted? I just imagine the amens that are just pouring forth from mouths as this is prayed. You can hear the amens firing off. You can hear the men and the women saying, "Yes, Lord, you laugh at those who set yourselves against us. Yes, Lord, King Jesus is on his throne now and forever. We saw him ascending into heaven. We saw him risen from the dead. Amen. Yes, Lord, you are sovereign." Then we see a second aspect of prayer. We see that the church trusts that God ordains all things. God ordains all things. We see this in verses 27 and 28. And I want you to notice in verse 28, the word predestined. Verse 28, "Whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." Now this word predestined, it means to plan beforehand. Meaning that God planned these events would take place before they happened. It's not just that God knew that these things would happen, but God planned that these things would happen. Now, theologians call this God's eternal decree. And our confession, Westminster Confession chapter 3, says this, God from all eternity, by his most wise and holy counsel of his own will, did ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Whatever happens in the world, we know God planned it beforehand. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, mark that scripture down, tells us, he works all things according to his will. How many things? All things. So notice verse 27. They have here a testimony of God's decree. Look closely at verse 27. You see, for truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. They say, truly in this city of Jerusalem, the leaders were gathered against Christ. Herod, Pilate, and more. They gathered against Christ, and we know the outcome. They crucified him. But notice verse 28. Was this outside of God's will? Did this take God by surprise? Verse 28 tells us, Pontius Pilate and Herod, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were led to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. See this? Herod and Pilate and the wicked people conspired together and crucified Christ. And what did they accomplish by doing this? They carried out God's will. They crucified Christ, which was their own sinful choice. God is not the author of sin. We're responsible for our own sin. It's not that God is making us sin. We make our own sinful choices. And what is the outcome of this sinful choice? God's will to save his people through the sacrifice of his Son was accomplished. God's predestined decree was accomplished through their actions. Now, why are they praying this? Why is this important to the church at this moment? Because they are being persecuted by the very same men. Peter and John are just arrested for preaching the gospel, warned and charged not to speak in the name of Jesus again. How can they take comfort? How can they take comfort in a time as this? How could they continue in confidence? What keeps Peter and John and the rest of the church from just splitting and running off to the far corners of the earth? Or from curling up in a ball and just giving up? How do they keep going? God's providence. God plans all things beforehand. His predestined will. God's will is being carried out. Meaning, it was God's will for Peter and John to be arrested. It was God's will that they be tried before these sinful men and warned not to preach anymore in Jesus' name. It was God's will that they have this urgent prayer meeting. God is ordaining every single step. Why? Why did God choose to ordain these events this way? We don't know for certain. We can't discern every single aspect of God's will perfectly. But we can see some things. We can see this is for the sanctification of his people, that they're learning to depend on him fully at all times. This is for the growth of his church. We saw that 2,000 souls were added to the church because Peter and John were preaching the gospel. The number of men went from 3,000 to 5,000. We also can see that this is to shame these leaders who are aligning themselves against God, so that God's plans are accomplished and these leaders are humbled. Now, Christian, we cannot always see exactly what the Lord is doing. You cannot always discern exactly where the Lord is leading you and why he is leading you there. And moments like this where you are caught in the middle of the fire, it's very hard to understand what the Lord is doing. But notice what the church does in this moment. The church comes together and they lift up their voices to the Lord together, and they say, Lord, we know that you control all things. all things are in your hand. We may not understand exactly why you are doing things this way, Lord, but we trust you. We know nothing is outside of your will and your hand. You know, I always think back to the story of Joseph. Joseph in Genesis, who was sold into slavery by his brothers. And at that moment, he hit rock bottom. It's a desperate moment. He probably wasn't thinking at that moment, I'm so glad that my brothers sold me into slavery. This is the Lord's will for me. Hooray. He's crying out to the Lord. It's a terrible situation for Joseph. But later on, when he's reunited with his brothers, remember what he said? What you meant for evil, brothers, God meant for good. God was using your sin. You sinned against me. You did wrong, but God used it for good. Peter and John and the early Christians can also say this. What these men meant for evil against us, trying to thwart the message of the gospel, God is meaning this for good. Christian, you can say that in your own life at all times. Whatever's happening in your life, even if there are people around you who are sinning against you and mean it for evil, God is always working it for good. He ordains all things for the good of his people. And then we see a third emphasis of prayer. We see that God gives boldness. There's a third and final prayer in verse 29. Verse 29 says this, "And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness." Now notice something amazing about this prayer in verse 29. Notice they don't ask for God to remove them from this situation. They don't ask for the Lord to provide a shelter or somewhere for them to hide out. They don't even ask for an end to the persecution. You see this? They simply ask for a continued boldness. Whatever, Lord, you bring into our path, whatever you set before us, help us to meet that with boldness in speaking. Now, this word boldness, I remind you, it means to speak openly, to speak frankly, to speak unhindered. It's to speak without holding anything back. It's to speak without fearing what the audience may hear or receive. And notice verse 29, they ask for boldness in speaking something specific. You see this? Your word. God's truth. The gospel. The message of Christ. You know, we have an example of what this bold speech was already in Acts chapter 4. So look just back a few verses. Back to verse 10 of Acts chapter 4. We see this. "Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified," verse 12, "and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." And then verse 13 tells us, "when they saw the boldness of Peter and John." That's the example of what it means to continue speaking boldly. It's speaking of sin, sharing the message, the reality that we are all sinners, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Speaking boldly is sharing the need for repentance, that all must repent. There is not one person who stands outside of the need to repent. Speaking boldly means to say what Peter said here in Acts 4:12, "Salvation is in Christ alone. There is no other means for salvation." Now, these Christians, Peter and John, in the early church, they know they will be tempted to shrink back. They know they'll be tempted to withhold some of God's truth depending on the audience that they're facing. Sometimes we do the same. Depending on who we're standing in front of or the conversation we're having, maybe we shrink back and choose to say some things but not others. So they pray, "Lord, help us to share boldly your message." And there's the example of it. What is God's word? It's speaking the reality of sin, repentance, and salvation in Christ. Christian, that is what it means to speak with boldness. Remember, this was the Apostle Paul's prayer. At the end of Ephesians, Paul in prison asked the church. He said, "Pray for me that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel." That was the early church's desire. No matter what situation we find ourselves in, Lord, give us boldness. Christian, do you ever pray for boldness to share the word of God? Do you ever repent for failing to be bold to share the word of God? Now notice finally, we see in verse 31 the answer to prayer. We see the Lord immediately answered their prayer. And what we see in verse 31 is basically a mini version of the Pentecost. Here in verse 31, the Lord is doing much of the same things that he did at Pentecost. The room was shaken, here we see in verse 31, just as the Holy Spirit came with fire and with wind at the Pentecost. Now there's another sign, the room was shaken. They received a fresh filling of the Holy Spirit, and now they continue to speak with boldness. The one author, John Stott, writes this: "The significance is that the God who launched the church at Pentecost stands behind it under its first persecution. The first filling was for the mission of the church. This filling is for the mission of the church under fire." God is giving the church a fresh filling, reminding them, "I am with you." Now, Christian, how do we apply this word today? Whenever we come to God's word, we always need to ask, what is the Spirit teaching me through this word? What do I take away from this? So a few applications as we close. First, the necessity of prayer. Charles Spurgeon said this. He writes, "I know of no better thermometer to your spiritual temperature than this, the measure of the intensity and consistency of your prayers." Now we can apply that from your personal walk with the Lord to the church. The thermometer that takes the spiritual temperature of the church body, is the consistency and the intensity of our prayers. Christian, the church that neglects gathered prayer, the Christian that neglects gathered prayer, or prayer in general, that is a weak and sick church and a weak and sick Christian. We must have prayer. Well, second application. This passage opened with the word friends. And really, this is talking about something that's deeper than what we would say as friends. This is talking about our own kind, our own people, our nearest and dearest community. Peter and John, in leaving prison, return to these dearest friends to share their news. Christian, God has given you the gift of real fellowship and real friendship, such that you can look around this room and say, "This is my own kind. These are my own people. God has blessed me and given me this community to connect with deeply." Christian, do you find yourself longing for true friendship, for real fellowship, sharing life in a meaningful way? You notice how this happens in the church? You see where it happens? In the prayer gathering. So Christian, if you are finding yourself disconnected, longing for that real fellowship and that real partnership in the gospel, real growth together, come to the prayer meeting. Come together with God's people. If you can't come on Wednesday nights, find other Christians at another time to pray with. That's the key. These deep friendships were forged through gathered prayer. The richest fellowship you will find in all the earth comes through worship and gathered prayer. Finally, we see the powerful Holy Spirit. Notice verse 31 tells us they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Notice it's not just the apostles. It's not just the elders and leaders of the church. Everyone who is present, all believers, are filled with the Holy Spirit. The Spirit indwells all of God's people, fills you with power so that you can go out and continue speaking the word boldly, so that you can trust in His providence and remember His truth at all times. Christian, the Spirit is with you. When you leave today, the Holy Spirit, the same powerful Holy Spirit that shook this room and filled these Christians, that same Spirit is with you today. And so go out with confidence in the Spirit. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, we thank you so much for your enduring word, your word that stands forever, Lord. Thank you for your Holy Spirit that indwells us and fills us, Lord. And we pray, Father, that we would take seriously gathered prayer just like the early church did, Lord, that we would humble ourselves before you, and that as we go out, Lord, you would help us to be bold for you. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.